I want to greet each one tonight in the worthy name of Jesus. Kind of a privilege to be in the house of the Lord. Often I've done this twice now, I think. So, but I usually introduce myself when I go for a week of meetings. James Byler. A lot of you probably know who my dad is, Jacob Byler. I'm from Maysville, Missouri, and I'm married. My wife's name is Mary, and we have five children. The oldest one's 15. I have three daughters born first, and I have two boys. My youngest is four. So that's my family life, and those of you that are wondering, it is quite busy and alive in our household. And it's a blessing. I love every minute of it. Is it always easy? No, but it's a blessing. And I thank God each day for my family. The week of meetings, what are you expecting? I often think of that when we start off on a week of meetings. You know, what's the speaker? What's he going to say? What's his theme? Well, this is we're going to be gearing this towards revival meetings. And when you think of revival, my message tonight is actually titled "Experiencing Revival." That's my message for tonight. Kind of try to lay a foundation, if you will, for this week. And we'll try to build off of this. Experiencing revival. So what is true revival? Well, it can be defined, and it is sometimes defined as an improvement in the condition of something or someone. So we're thinking of revival, reviving. In this case, we're reviving our Christian life. It is to recover, to rally, to pick up, to turn for the better. It's an upturn, it's an upswing, or a restoration, if you will. And I don't know what you think, but I've often think of revival as an opportunity for the lost to come to Christ. And it's an opportunity for those that don't, that have not experienced the new birth, to come to Christ, to the saving power. But revival is also for Christians. And it's a reminder, I would like it to be a reminder to those of us that are Christians that maybe we need to have an awakening in our spirit. Maybe we need to refresh our spirit. And that's kind of my theme for this week, is the revival of us as Christians. And I think true revival in a church, in an individual, I think it's meant, and it will have a lasting impact on your church, on my church, in your community around about you. I think that's true revival. You know, it's not true revival if I get inspired for this week and for next week, and 2 weeks from now, I'm back where I was. That's not true revival. True revival is meant to have a lasting impact. I trust that's what I'm praying for each one, for myself as well. As I found out that when I study for messages, when I go away for a week of meetings, it does something to me. And I thank God for that. I trust that can be a part of each one of our lives as well, our experience. All right, what revival? I think revival starts with me, with you as an individual. You know, what are the signs of revival? What's the fruit of revival? One of the things I thought of was love. You know, it's pretty hard to have revival if you don't love your family, your church, or your brethren, or your sisters. Revival is dead in the water. I think revival reinvigorates the life of a believer. It causes Christians to get excited about reaching out to the community around about them. It gets them excited about reading the Bible. It gets people excited to worship God. I think that's true revival. I also believe true revival draws people to repentance. For a scripture, for a text, we're going to turn to Psalm 85. And we're going to read a psalm here. And it's kind of divided in two different parts. And I think it kind of gives us a good springboard for what I'm trying to come across tonight with is about revival. Psalm 85, we'll read these 13 verses. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, sealed. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. I'm going to read something here. I didn't have a time to copy it, but I just have it electronically here. But I'm going to take a time to read something, and I trust, or I think, there's everyone in this church house tonight that fits in this category, this story or this depiction, if you will. It's titled The Voyage of Life. Hanging in the U.S. National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. is a series of four paintings by Thomas Cole. The series is called The Voyage of Life. Each painting depicts a stage of life: childhood, youth, manhood, and old age. The first painting is of childhood. It shows a mountain with a dark cave, shows a mountain with a dark cave at its base and a river flowing out of the cave. A beautiful timber boat glides out of the cave into a world of lush vegetation, flowers in bloom, and a peaceful, gentle surface on the water. Inside the boat is a laughing baby with a guardian spirit standing right behind. The painting shows childhood as a time of wonder and joy. The second painting is called Youth. We see the same boat now traveled further downstream. The baby has grown into a teenage boy. He stands in the rear, confidently steering the boat towards a majestic white castle off in the distance. The riverbanks are still lush and green, and the guardian spirit stands on those banks watching the young man boldly chart his course. The painting shows youth as a time of dreaming and absolute self-confidence that nothing can hold me back. When we look at the third painting, the scene has changed dramatically. The youth has become a man. The river has become a raging torrent, and the sky has become dark and threatening. The castle of dreams is nowhere to be seen, and the boat's rudder has broken. Up ahead lie treacherous rocks with white water crashing all around them. The man in the boat is caught up by forces he can't control. With the rudder broken, he cannot steer his boat. All he can do is look up to the sky and pray. Meanwhile, the guardian spirit sits hidden in the clouds. Cole is picturing adulthood as a time when the joy and wonder of childhood have been tamed by the difficult and tragic experiences of life, when the confidence and boldness of youth have been swept away by the harsh realities of life. The final painting is called Old Age. The battered and weathered boat has finally reached the ocean. The dark clouds remain, but the water is still. The boat's occupant is now an old man, and his gaze is fixed firmly on the clouds out there in front of him, clouds pierced by the glorious light of heaven, the light pierced by angels coming to and fro. For the first time in his life, the man sees the guardian spirit that has accompanied him on his journey. It comes, takes him by the hand, and prepares him for his journey into the heavens. I think we find in tonight here, I think, you know, it's there's probably one of each of these individuals here tonight. And I think that's why it's so important that we chart the course, we stay on course, because, you know, once we get to the end, there's only two choices left. There's two destinies. And it's how we allow God to chart our boat is how we'll end up. And it's you know, sometimes we fail to fail to grasp the seriousness of life. And that's why we need true revival. We need to be reminded that life is serious, life is real. All right, go back to our psalm here. We have the first five verses here. We see a people here in need of revival. You know, it talks there about their sins, their iniquities, and we see a people here that need God and they need revival. And then in the last part, we see God granting forgiveness to them, and we see revival. It talks there about the salvation of the Lord in the latter part of there in verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. True revival. We know God uses things in our life to bring revival sometimes. You know, God, children of Israel, they failed many times, but God always was faithful in reminding them of who he was and bringing them back to him. All right, revival. I like to think of revival as sitting around a campfire. I like to use that illustration. We probably all at some point have went camping. And we all like to sit around a fire. I like to go camping until it's time to clean up. But other than that, it's all good. But you know, with picture someone sitting around a campfire, and it's dying down. You know, you put wood on, and after a while, it's dying down. And you start poking around on it and throwing more wood, and it blows up. Flames spring up, and we have a fire again. I like to think of revival poking the embers of our heart, if you will. Maybe we've let the flame die down. Maybe life has thrown us curves. Maybe life has thrown us things that weren't expecting, and we wonder why. And we've let that first love just slowly but surely over time die. Well, I'd like to hopefully this week, maybe we can poke the embers of our heart, our fire. May it burn out. May it wake up, you know, our passion that we used to have for God, for the church. You know, wake up our spirit, our faith, and our love for each other. I think revival does that. I don't think revival starts with the lost. I mentioned earlier, you know, sometimes we think revival starts with the lost. I think revival starts in the church. It starts with me as an individual, and it overflows into the people in the world around us. So I have a couple points. Point number one is, do it together. Do it collectively as a body. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. That ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Revival, do it together. I hope revival can be a collective experience for the church here. A recent study found, talking about this thing about togetherness, a recent study found that 92% of Americans proudly claim to be independent. And like I said, they proudly claim to be independent. But I think when it comes to spiritual matters, I don't think God wants us to be independent. I think God wants us to lean on Him, wants us to lean on each other, and He wants us to have relationships in the church with each other. He wants us to be connected with each other. After all, isn't that what church is all about? I mean, you can't have church by yourself very long and be very inspired, I don't think. I don't think I could be anyway. So in order to have a church that's working together, that's pulling the same way, revival, it's going to take each one of us. It's going to take us working together. You know, it's about loving God together, about loving people. It's about helping those around us, you know, and maybe it's waking up those around us. Maybe that's what revival is. And maybe sometimes revival is mending relationships, reconciling with a brother or a sister that you have differences with. Maybe that's what it is in your life. Because if there's one thing I think that we would all agree on is that division is a hindrance to the Christian life. Division is a hindrance to church life. Nothing tears apart worse than brethren and sisters fighting and carrying on. Nothing lasts. A church can't last like that. The Bible talks about, in the church of Acts, there, I think we'll turn to that, Acts 2, verse 5, it talks there about the church being of one accord. And you might think, well, that was the early church. They were alive. They were, it was, Jesus had just died on the cross. This was something new. Well, I think we can get back to that if we truly, truly want to. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I think we all know the story there. The Holy Spirit came down upon them. And if you go to verses 43 and 47, it says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." It was a powerful unity here. Was a powerful thing. It was a powerful example, and it brought people to God. People wanted that. I believe if we want to experience revival, we need to have the same mind as the early church did, pulling together to the common goal and having a vision. You know, do we have a vision for our families? Do we have a vision for our church? You get a bunch of people pulling in the same direction, a lot of good things will happen. And not only that, if we want to be an attractive church, I think that's one of the best ways to do it, is to have unity. You know, the world is full of division. The world is full of individuals that try to do it on their own. And I think if we want to be an attractive church to those around us, there's nothing better than unity. I recently read a book. Some of you might have read it. It's I think the title was "Committed." It's about the German Baptist man that grew up Catholic, I believe it was, and joined the military, joined the Air Force, and his driving goal in his life was to be an Air Force pilot. He got there, and it cost him. You know, it cost him his family, but he was restored to his family. That was one of the amazing things about that book was his wife divorced him, He had two children, I think it was, and they came back together. Anyway, he found a church in, I think it's Eaton, Ohio, if I'm not mistaken. And he had, you know, become a Christian, and he was attending a local Baptist church, I think it was. And his wife ran into a group of German Baptist ladies at the bakery. It might have been owned by the German Baptist. And invited her to church, and they went. And that was the first thing that they noticed was that these people loved each other. And it pulled them in, and they started attending, and eventually became members there. As far as I know, to this day, they're still a part of that church. Unity is a powerful example. It's a powerful testimony. I think that's one way we can reach the world. Romans 15, verses 1 through 5. I might just add here, I did not call Dwight or Andrew or Dave, Elias, and ask them what are some weak points I should be preaching. I have no idea what I'm preaching on is what you need or not. But I just want to get that out there. I personally would avoid that because if someone finds that out, be like, oh, he's just preaching because that's what he heard, but. But, I'm coming from an area I have no idea what you're facing. As far as I know, you're on fire for the Lord and this revival. You don't even need this. I have no idea. But I'm just trying to preach what the Lord laid on my heart, and hopefully it's a blessing to the church here. So Romans 15, 1 through 5, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. I think one of the things that we face in America today and the churches of our time is, if I don't get along with someone, well, fine, there's plenty of other options. I'll just go somewhere else. And I think it makes for a weak Christian. I think God intends us to work our differences out. I think you need to be willing to give grace to those around us. After all, there's lots of people that give grace to me, I'm sure. And I think for us to be on fire for the Lord, I think we'll be willing to give grace to those around us when they hurt us unknowingly or knowingly. And it's one thing to be hurt or slandered unknowingly. It's a whole another thing if someone does it by deliberate act. But I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says that at that point you can just write them off and go find other friends. So maybe that's what you're facing tonight. Maybe you're facing relationships that at one point were strong, now they're weak, and they're beyond repair, you think. I think God gives grace to mend those relationships. I think that's part of revival. I think another antidote to becoming independent is to get plugged into your church. Get connected. I'm sure if you're distant and want something to do, I'm sure Dwight could put you to work. I don't know. I'm just assuming he would. If you find yourself coasting or you find yourself without a plan of life, get plugged into your church. I think there's lots of things that we can do. There's definitely power in working together. And then a little more on unity. Talked about American, how the American culture is kind of drifting towards independence, or it's you know, 92% of Americans are proud to be independent. I think we need to make a choice to have relationships. You know, it is easier probably for some people to be a hermit, but I don't think that I think God intended His people to live a life by themselves without working in His kingdom. All right, Matthew 18:19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them, my Father which is in heaven. And then Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. There's power in unity. And if we don't have unity, then let's get there. Let's make it happen. I think another area of, in regards to revival, is being a peacemaker. You know, it feels good, doesn't it, sometimes to spread that gossip, that juicy rumor we heard about somebody that we're kind of suspicious about anyway. And you know, it kind of feels good. It can feel good to the flesh to be validated that, you know, I thought there was something wrong with that guy, you know, and we hear that tidbit of a juicy gossip, and we're like, we spread it like wildfire. I don't think that's what God intends for His people. I think God wants us to be peacemakers. You know, looking for ways to build unity. I think unity is selfless. I think we would all agree with that. Unity is selfless. You know, it's thinking of others before thinking of myself. Psalms 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure the world, the community, doesn't want to be a part of a church that looks unhappy and looks, you know, like they just lost their last friend. You know, I don't like being around people like that. Why would people that are looking for a church, why would that be attractive? I think that the world, I believe the world, I don't know, you know, I don't, I think the world's looking for a church that is, you know, has a bond that is unusual, a church that loves each other, that goes the second mile for each other, you know, a church that enjoys being together, a church that has joy in their lives. I think that's where we need to get to. And then point number two is your prayer life. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. How is your prayer life? Does it need revived? Are you just going through the motions? Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I have a couple things written down here. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. Prayer is our communication with God. Prayer produces power in your life, and prayer gives you divine direction. Have you found the power that prayer gives the Christian? So how is my prayer life? How is your prayer life? You're talking about the Christians being the Christian's vital breath. Are you alive and breathing, or are you suffocating? I think prayer is one of the main keys to revival. I hope and trust that you were praying for this week of meetings. And I trust that through your prayers, that this week will be a success for each one that desires revival. You know, that's we can talk about our problems to other people, but if we really want to get serious about our Christian life, about revival, we need to take it to God. I think the secret ingredient, this is not original with me, but the secret ingredient to revival, to an answered prayer, to understanding in your life, is prayer followed by obedience to God, to God's word. So how is your prayer life? Does it need revived? And then point number three is no adversity, no strength. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. We've all probably heard the saying, and I know we used to say it when I was growing up quite a bit, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. You know, that sometimes when young people complain or whatever about having to do certain things, we would say, well, you know, it's not going to kill you, it'll probably make you stronger. And I think I'm going to draw some parallels to the Christian life here. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9 says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." And then 1 Peter 5, verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So why is Peter talking about suffering here? I think he's simply saying that if you persevere through your pain, if you persevere through your struggles, that your faith will grow stronger. And it will shape you into the Christian that you need to be. I don't think, as Christians, I don't think we should be surprised by trials that come our way. You know, it's trials aren't easy, they're not fun, but I think we need to look at them as God using those things in our life to shape us, to mold us into who He wants us to become. A while back here, I read this article, and I think it was during a study for a message, but it talked about the number of years back, how that in the Northeast, the codfish industry had a problem, and they were catching these codfish in the Northeast and shipping them all across the United States. Well, what they were discovering was that the fish were losing their flavor when they were being shipped. And so I'm sure you all know that fresher the fish is, the better it is. That's just the way it is. And so they were trying to figure out how to keep these fish fresh. If they caught them and froze them, they would lose a lot of their flavor. They'd lose a lot of their flavor, and nobody wanted them. If they transported them live in salt water, they would become soft and mushy. So somewhere they come up with this idea that, and it actually worked, they put the catfish, which is the natural enemy of codfish, in the tank with the codfish, and that kept the codfish alive and well and alert, and it tasted just like they just got out of the ocean. So what's my point? My point is, a Christian that has no adversity in his life, a Christian that just has nothing to do in his life, I mean, you can put in there what you want. A Christian that just coasts, if you will, becomes soft and mushy and tasteless spiritually. And maybe that's where you find yourself tonight, in need of a revival, in need of God showing you that you become soft, you become lazy in your Christian life. But I thought that was a very good illustration about Christianity for much of modern day Christianity. You know, it's just, yeah, whatever. Soft, mushy, tasteless, doesn't take nothing. You know, anybody can be a Christian, just say the words and it's all good. Where do you find yourself tonight? So in closing, where do you find yourself tonight? Do you think of, you know, do you know God? Do I know God personally, on a personal level, the way God wants me to know him? Do I want to know what God wants for my life? Or am I just willing to coast? I believe revival individually and revival as a church begins by drawing close to God. And it begins with prayer, like we talked about. And begins with asking God to reveal himself to us. One more illustration here. In the late 1940s, the U.S. constructed a ship. It was a warship, and it would carry 15,000 troops across the sea with machine guns and bombs and all kinds of weapons. 5 years later, that ship was remodeled into a cruise liner for presidents, senators, congressmen, celebrities, you name it. And instead of 15,000 troops headed for battle, it now held 2,000 nice little cruise bedrooms. It was refitted with 6 swimming pools, clubs, entertainment systems, and such like. What was meant for war was now a piece of luxury, a place of luxury and ease. How many Christians become like this ship? You know, we start off, we're ready for battle, we're ready to take on the world, but give it a little time. We start looking for the off ramp, if you will. We start looking for that easy, luxurious life, and we start drifting. We lose our purpose. Ephesians 6:10-18 would tell us that when we became Christians, we signed up for war, and we're all familiar with that, I'm sure. But Joshua 1:1-3, God told Joshua that, I'm giving you success. Everywhere your foot touches, you shall prosper. Will there be walls? Absolutely. Will there be giants? Yes, there will be. There will be giants. But we try to take these on our own, and the Israelites were a prime example of this. We will fall, no question about it. We will fail. But if we look to God for his power, he's given us the promises of his power and his word. We have the gospel, we have the good news, we have the strength to bring deliverance to those in captivity. Closing thought here is, allow God to bring revival into your life. Shall we kneel for prayer?